Tonight we're in Hebrews chapter 6, but we're going to begin reading tonight again this entire warning, which begins in chapter 5, verse 11. Chapter 5, verse 11. Considered part of it last week. We want to consider the rest tonight. Chapter 11, and we'll read all the way through chapter 6, verse 12. Concerning him we have much to say, and it is hard to explain since you have become dull of hearing. For though by this time you ought to be teachers, you have need again for someone to teach you the elementary principles of the oracles of God. And you have come to need milk and not solid food. For everyone who partakes only of milk is not accustomed to the word of righteousness, for he is an infant. But solid food is for the mature, who because of practice have their senses trained to discern good and evil. Therefore, leaving the elementary principles about the Christ, let us press on to maturity, not laying again a foundation of repentance from dead works and of faith towards God, of instruction about washings and laying on of hands, and the resurrection of the dead and eternal judgment. And this we will do if God permits. This is the part we're going to be considering tonight. It begins in verse 4. For in the case of those who have once been enlightened, and have tasted of the heavenly gift, and have been made partakers of the Holy Spirit, and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the age to come, and then have fallen away, it is impossible to renew them again to repentance, since they again crucified to themselves the Son of God and put him to open shame. For the ground that drinks the rain, which often falls on it, and brings forth vegetation useful to those for whose sake it is tilled, receives a blessing from God. But if it yields thorns and thistles, it is worthless and close to being cursed, and it ends up being burned. But, beloved, we are convinced of better things concerning you and things that accompany salvation, though we are speaking in this way. For God is not unjust, so as to forget your work, and the love which you have shown towards his name, and in having ministered and in still ministering to the saints. And we desire that each one of you show the same diligence so as to realize the full assurance of hope until the end, so that you will not be sluggish, but imitators of those who through faith and patience inherit the promise. Well, let's commit our time to the Lord before we look to his word. I'll begin tonight and ask for the work of the Spirit of God to illuminate your word. We come to this important passage and we're asking you to open up our hearts and minds to understand it, that we might be those who do press on, who do go to full maturity, who lay hold of the grace of God and experience fullness of your salvation. So we come and ask you to teach us tonight again for your sake and your glory. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. As I said last week, we come to this pass, we come to one where you go kind of carefully forward into it. I'll acknowledge up front tonight that we have in front of us the section we're going to be talking about tonight is one that is greatly debated and has been since the earliest days of the church. The vocabulary is interesting, it is different, and it has led to a lot of difference of opinion. Now, last week we were talking about it, and we noted that if I want to understand the entire warning, to understand what's going on in the passage we're talking about tonight, we have to understand it is part of a bigger section. The bigger section, beginning where we started reading tonight, in chapter 5, verse 11. The problem that the writer is primarily concerned about is he has a group of people, it's talking to a church, and as a whole, they've kind of slowed down. The momentum of going forward in the things of God has slowed down. In the past, they have been wholehearted. Now the church, the body, the whole group of them is slowing down in their momentum. And he is encouraging them to go forward. There has a spirit has come into the church, and maybe it's possible to go back to Judaism and avoid some of the problems that persecution was bringing to them. And the writer is trying to encourage him to go on forward in the things of God. In the passage, there are two distinct sections. There is a you section there is a those section. It divides into three parts because part of the you section comes before the those. Part of it comes after the those. And we saw that there are two completely different sections. Now, tonight we're going to be covering the most difficult part, maybe, of the whole book. Well, there's a couple other hard parts. But this is one of the more difficult parts of the book of Hebrews. But, as so often is true in the book of Hebrews, even in the places where there is a great deal of debate about what it says here, there's no debate about the point that's being made. So before we go into this difficult part, I want to clarify to you that there is no, it really does not make a great deal of difference to the passage what the middle says. Because this middle section that we're going to be considering, the those section, has no application to it. It is just a statement of fact. If you want to hear the Word of God here, the statement that you need to listen to is in chapter 6, at the beginning there, when he says, "Let us press on to maturity." That's the point that you should apply. Right? And that there's no question about. What the writer is saying there is that the Spirit of God wants to take you, and the one who's begun a work within you wants to finish that work. And he's encouraging these people to let the Spirit of God have his way. Remember when we said last week that let us go on to maturity really means to be moved unto maturity, because it's the same word that is used when men of old were moved along by the Spirit of God as they wrote the Word of God. They did the writing, but the Spirit of God was taking them along in something. So at this point, the writer says, let the Spirit of God do that for you. Let Him take you along. You're stopping. You're trying to stop in the things of God. You need to move on. Or as he says later on, also in application afterwards, he comes to this, that you might be imitators of those who through faith and patience inherit the promises. So he's encouraging them to faith and patience. The section that we have tonight does not have any application. It's just a statement of fact. So that if you read the book and don't understand what that statement of fact means, it doesn't change what you have to do about the Word of God. That should be at least encouraging. But let's look at it. I'm more concerned about this passage because of the damage that it can do in people's lives if it's misinterpreted. So we want to look at it. So let's look through the passage. It has a lot of different interpretations. But let's look and see, what do we know for sure? The passage we have before us, the those section, begins in verse 4, and it starts off with the word for. Right? It says, for in the case of those. And the first thing that we have to note about the passage that we're absolutely sure of is that when he uses the word for there, words used in the Greek indicates that he is using whatever he says here as support for the fact that you should move forward. This is to help encourage them to move forward. The application was, let the Spirit of God move you. Press on towards maturity. For, and the for supports that. So whatever he's concluded here, it has to be something which supports the idea that you should go forward. Whether it's a warning or whatever. Right, so that's important. It has to go. Whatever conclusion we make concerning this passage, it has to fit into that thought of going forward in the will of God. Right, that's the first thing. The second point we want to note about it is a terrible statement. Because central to the whole statement is this. If this situation occurs, it is impossible to renew the ones described here to repentance. And repentance is seen here as the first step in the process of salvation. In practical action on your life, the first step in your coming to God was repentance. And he says you can't bring them back to that. Now, sometimes the commentators, in order to get into it, it's a tough passage, and so they try to find a place that they can give some ground so they can make it work. Some try to give ground on that point of impossibility. I'm not going to go all the ways that they do it. Some say, well, it's you He's not saying it's completely impossible, it's just hard. But the word impossible has to stand. And it has to stand for this reason. This is one of four times the writer of Hebrews uses the word impossible. Let's listen to the other three. In chapter 6, a little bit later, he says this: it is impossible for God to lie. God never lies, not most of the time. He doesn't lie. We're counting on that. All right? In chapter 9, he says, it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sin. And the whole argument is that we needed a sacrifice in Jesus Christ because the Old Testament sacrifices could never complete the work. It was impossible. It wasn't nearly impossible, because if it was nearly impossible, if there was any possibility of that coming to pass, God would not have sent His Son. If there's another way, let this cup pass from me. There was no other way. It was impossible. The third place it's used outside of this passage is in chapter 11 when it says this: without faith, it is impossible to please God. And again, in that case, the whole of chapter 11's argument falls apart if it's only hard to please God without faith. So if in all the other cases, impossible means that it's impossible, same writer, it would stand to reason at this point that it wouldn't be the best way to explain the passage to alleviate the tension of the impossibility. Now he says that if the conditions that he describes here come to pass, then it is impossible to renew that person to repentance. Right now, what is it that there's? What is it that happens? And that's what we want to talk about. And this is the most difficult part of the passage. All right, what does he say happens? All right, verse 4, he says this: for in the case of those who have, this is the first thing, they have once been enlightened. It is interesting there the way it's put there, because he used the word once there. All right? And that word once means once and it's done. That's going to be important later on, because in chapter 9 and chapter 10 he's going to argue that Jesus Christ, having once given himself, never has to give himself again. For by one sacrifice he has perfected for all times those that are being sanctified. The once-for-all sacrifice of Jesus Christ is very important. So here he uses exactly the same word. He says, well, they have once-for-all is the thought behind it. They have once-for-all been enlightened. But this is, it's taken place. It is, and it's not an idea of they were a little bit enlightened. They were enlightened. They were in darkness. They came into the light. Right, that's the first thing it says. Let me just go down through all of the things it says to... back and think about the detail of it. It says, secondly, that they have tasted of the heavenly gift. Right? Now, tasted could be interpreted that they've only tasted. They've just tasted a little bit of it. But again, writer of Hebrews kind of makes it tough on us at that point, because earlier in the book he uses exactly the same word when he says that Jesus Christ tasted death for every man. Since that's exactly the same phrase, and Jesus didn't dabble in death for you. He didn't dabble in this. He went the whole way into it. It's hard to say that he thinks that this really means to only partake a little ways. So it's very difficult, although some commentators have tried to make that. That's sort of arbitrary. I will admit that there is at least one commentator that makes an elaborate description of what he meant when Jesus tasted death, which almost gets him to a place where he can alleviate it here. But it seems a little far-fetched to me. I'm just going to leave that, because it's so confusing. We don't need to go into all the possible ramifications. So we're not going to go that particular direction. But he says they've tasted of the heavenly gift. Now it is important in the passage to note that the writer doesn't say what that gift is. And down through the ages, a lot of different points have been put it in, or people have suggested a number of things. Because of the way the writer is putting Jesus Christ in front of people the whole way from the beginning to the end, and because of Paul's statement, thanks be to God for his unspeakable gift, it's very difficult for me to believe that he's not thinking here, that he's talking about the Lord himself. So he's saying he's tasted of the heavenly gift. Right? Partaken of that heavenly gift. Then third, it says they have been made partakers of the Holy Spirit. This does not mean, partakers does not imply necessarily that the Spirit of God is within them. Right? Partaker is used many times in the New Testament of someone who is alongside of another person working together. We won't get into all the examples, but there is one place in the Gospels where it talks about other fishermen who were partakers with the fishermen that were called. They were partaking. They were there beside them. They were part of the business. And so to partake is to be very close, to be in close proximity, involved in the same things, but not necessarily with them. But it does mean that they were side by side with the Spirit of God. And he goes on and says, they've tasted of the good Word of God. The Word of God here, it is an interesting term for it. There are two different words used in the New Testament concerning the Word. The most common, we know the best, is Logos, which is normally what is used when he speaks about the Word as a whole, or Jesus' identification with the Word. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The Logos, the Word of God, that's one way we can put it. There is a second word, and it's used here. And it's Rhema. And Rhema is basically, it carries the idea, there's two thoughts that go with it. Number one, of the Word when it is proclaimed. It almost always has to do with the spoken Word. Alright? That when the Word is given out, when the Gospel is preached, it's more identified with preaching than just the Word of God, although it does involve preaching, of course, is of the Word of God. The second thing it does is when it's speaking about the Word of God, as we get the Bible, as we think about it, it tends to emphasize the details of the Word rather than the whole, the Word as a completed whole. So it has to do with the detail spoken. But here he says that they have tasted, they have been involved with the good Word of God. And here it seems to be that they have been hearing the preaching of the Word of God. And he says, and they tasted, this also has to go together because the way it's connected here, the tasted goes with both, but they have tasted of the powers of the age to come. Alright? Tasted of the power of the age to come. Now in the New Testament, that describes two things. On one side, it describes eternity. The powers of the age to come. The age to come was eternity. But most often, the powers of the age to come is identified with miraculous occurrences in the New Testament. That when miracles were done, that they were seen as powers of the age to come. That was a demonstration of it. And the writer says that these people have tasted of that. Now that has led a number of very godly men to conclude there is no way you can receive this word here and not conclude that those people were really converted. Now, and there's some very men that I deeply respect who are in that particular camp. Now, I don't accept that for a reason we're going to go into, but it's not as if it isn't, if this is all we had, it would be hard to say that they weren't. Although it should be noted that none of the phrases used here is ever used in the New Testament in a sense to verify salvation. None of these are used as descriptions of salvation. Let's go back over them and note that it can go a different direction. You could go the idea that they have just been worked on, or they have been in the presence or in the place where the Spirit of God was working and had participated in the sense of coming to know Christ. Once been enlightened, right, that one's a fairly easy one, even though it says once for all enlightened, because in the beginning of the book of John, in John chapter 1, it says, in him was light. All right? And that light coming into, and as he came into the world, the light coming into the world enlightens every man. is an interesting statement because it's exactly the same word. You have that once been enlightened. And so that word is used at times for just him coming and being there, because in that passage he's going to go on to say that even though he came in and light was everywhere, some received him and some didn't. Right? And those that received him, he gave eternal life. But those that he came unto his own, and his own didn't receive him, but they did have light. Those that live in darkness, a great light has shined. Right? We think about this time of the year. All right? And so that idea of being enlightened doesn't necessarily mean converted. Although at times later on in church history, it was identified with that, but not early and not definitely in the Word of God. All right, the second thing, they've tasted of the heavenly gift, been made partakers of the Holy Spirit. The question here is, how far, how much can you experience God and still not be converted? I believe that's the warning. How far you can go. Now, I'm not going to go back over that. I think because of time, I'm going to move to the three different ways this can be interpreted. The three basic ways that this can be interpreted and explain why I think it has to go my way. How about that? Not my way, but I'll pick one of them. You have to pick one of them out. You have to say something. All right. The first one is this, that what the writer is presenting here is a hypothetical case. And there are some very good men who believe that, that it's a hypothetical case. It is not real at all. It actually makes the passage very easy to explain. That what he's saying here is that there is a group of people who have been converted. Or he's talking about someone who has been converted, at least one, because those, it's plural, so there's at least two, let's say that way. At least two people who have had this experience and been converted. And then they've fallen away. Now, down there in verse 6, where it says, and then fallen away, I don't know what your Bible has to say there. It depends on which translation you have. It actually does say if. And if they fall away, the if there could be translated. It could mean that they've been through this, and if after that they fell away. Or the if can be a hypothetical if, it's true, where he's saying that this is a situation. And if in that situation a man could fall away, then it would be impossible to bring them back. Does that make sense, the difference there? He would be saying that it's not really possible, but if it were possible for that to happen, then you couldn't get him back because there would be no route back. All right? So it does have certain parts of the passage which do point that direction. The problem with that particular interpretation that I find is none of those who believe that can give me any good reason why he did it. All right? Because if his goal is to try to encourage people to press on, what is the point of giving a case which can't happen? I have a hard time with the idea of using an unreal situation to try to scare people to move forward. That seems a little underhanded to me. To present a case which can't happen and then use that and try to warn people not to let this happen even though it can't happen. So the question of why he even introduces it, they say, again, most of the men who say that, they will put in there that it's in order to correct their wrong thinking, but for the life of me, I can't figure out what wrong thinking they're correcting. They get a little nebulous at that point. So since I can't find anybody that can give me a convincing reason why he would introduce a hypothetical case at this point, I kind of reject that. It just doesn't make, and I'm not too big on the idea of the Word of God presenting things that aren't true as if they are true. If this was hypothetical, he could have done a lot better job of convincing us that this was hypothetical. All right, so it would seem to me is necessary, particularly when you realize how much damage this passage can do when misunderstood. All right, that's the first possibility. The second one is the possibility that the man does know the Lord and that he loses that situation, he loses that salvation, and it's impossible to renew into repentance. In fact, this passage is probably the strongest argument that those who believe that a person can lose their salvation have. Right? And it would fit in the passage. It was just by itself that, hey, that would go along with why he would bring it in. That if it's possible, here you are, and you're not moving forward, well, be warned that if you stop, and then because you stop going forward and laying hold of the Lord by faith, you drop back, you're going to lose everything you have. That would be, I can understand why he would put that in there. And it's, passage fits with regards to that. Right? So where's the difficulty there? Well, the difficulty in that particular case is that this is the strongest argument for that particular point of view, but there's not a lot of other passages to help support it. The other passages which are used to help support this case are very weak, and they depend on this being absolutely certain. If this passage were certain, then the others could be used to support that. But since this passage is questionable as to whether or not that's what it's saying, it's very difficult for me to go that way. In light of passages which seem pretty clear, when the Lord was speaking about his sheep, he said, I'll take them and I will bring them myself, and nobody can snatch them out of my hand, and they're going to be my Father's, and nobody can take them out of his hand. In Romans chapter 8, at the end there, Paul is glorying in what salvation means, and he's facing the fact that you could have all kinds of opposition, inward, outward, all of them. You know, it doesn't matter whether it's demonic opposition or human opposition or just natural opposition. It doesn't matter to him. He says, no matter what takes place in our experience, no matter what takes place, we are conquerors, more than conquerors, through him who loved us, because nothing can separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus. And then he finishes up a tremendous completion to that chapter. For I am convinced that neither life nor death, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor any other thing is going to be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus. It's a tremendous statement. Paul also says in Philippians that he who begins a good work will complete it. He who brought you this far is going to complete it to the day of Christ Jesus. In the first chapter of the book of Ephesians, he tells us that we have been blessed with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. And he starts off with what God did before we were ever born. He takes us through what he does today, and he tells us that that's going to lead us to this particular end. Paul, with all of the force of what, and we could go to other passages that Paul has, indicating that when a man knows God, he is safe in the Lord's hands. It's very difficult to believe that the writer here, or that this passage is enough to overturn that. This passage and those others have to explain what that's saying. There are other explanations for this passage. It's hard to come up with one for that. But the crowning blow, I think, to that particular argument, that this is a passage on a man who loses his salvation, comes in the book of Hebrews. We're going to be going into that right after the break when we come back. In chapter 7, the writer argues, the same writer that wrote this, argues that we are going to be saved, that Jesus Christ is able to save to the uttermost those that come to God by him, seeing that he ever lives to make intercession for them. So he's going to argue himself that when you come to the Lord, you're safe. He's going to go on in chapter 8 to argue this, that there is a new covenant, and that new covenant is dependent on God. And when you're brought into the new covenant, it will be completed, not because of who you are, because the old covenant failed because men were weak. And so God made a new covenant where that failure wouldn't be repeated. And in that new covenant, you are kept by the one who is the administrator of that covenant, and that's Jesus Christ. In light of his strong teaching, there is again hard to see how he could fit that with this particular passage if he's talking about a man
who doesn't know God. So it's for those reasons that I have a hard time, despite the fact that in the short range it does seem to fitting that together. So what is the case? What do we believe the case is? Well, the case, as far as I'm concerned, is that we're talking here about a man who is being brought towards God by the Spirit of God, but has not yet gotten there. How much influence can the Spirit of God have in your life without you being converted? Apparently an enormous amount. Right? Enormous amount. Well, of course, that comes out of the description here. I want to say that the description as it's developed here does not speak about something that happened in one night. He's talking about something over a period of time. You were involved. You heard the Word of God and heard it again and again. And knew was the power of God. You saw things happen and maybe even participated in things happening that were of God. Right? Now the question comes up, and we can go on down the line with all that, but does that fit with the rest of Scripture? Well, it fits better. Let me show you a couple reasons why. Number one, we have one case that we know fits this, and that's Judas. Everything that's said here, Judas had as an experience. At least as far as we can tell, we do not have statements that Judas did miracles or did all these other things, but he was with the disciples who did them. And you remember a couple of years ago we were thinking about John chapters 14 and 15 and 16. We saw, or 13 in particular, when Judas was still there. And we noted that when Jesus was talking about Judas as the one who would betray them, the disciples did not understand what he was saying. From the disciples' perspective, Judas was just another disciple. They had no idea that he was the betrayer. It was not till later that they would find out that, oh my, he's been pilfering. He's been doing these other things. But at the time of his departure to betray the Lord, everything about him looked like every other disciple there, which means if they've preached, he's preached. If they've done these miracles, he's done these miracles. If they have listened to the messages, he has listened to the messages. How far can you go in understanding the power of God? He watched men raised from the dead. He saw Jesus walk on the water. He saw the feeding of the 5,000 and was participant in many of these occurrences. And yet, he walked away. So there's one case. But it says those, so it has to be more than one case. What else fits in there? Now, I hesitate to go to this passage because it is a different application. But it has a point that we want to make. In the Sermon on the Mount, in Matthew chapter 7, at the very end, Jesus is making his application. And he's warning people to really follow him. And he says that this is rough quote, but it says something on this order. You know the passage. It's chapter 7, verses 22 and 23. He says this: "Then many will say to me in that day, 'Have we not prophesied in your name? And in your name cast out demons, and in your name done many wonderful works.'" And the wonderful works there is a term which, again, applies to miraculous type works. Haven't we done that? And Jesus then replies to them, "Depart from me, workers of iniquity, I never knew you." And yet, he doesn't argue with them that they've done what they said they did. Now, that's a different case because those are people who thought they knew God. And the people here it's a different case. But what we want to note is they are people who did not know God, who did do miraculous works, or at least were prophesying in Jesus' name. They were doing things that looked like a believer. So is it possible to go along these lines? I think it's sadly possible. Go on down the line. There's the parable of the sower. In the parable of the sower, there is the indication that people can come a long way and look a whole lot like they're going forward. They receive the Word of God as they hear to taste the good Word of God. They receive it with joy. They set their life along a course. They do all sorts of things. And then, by and by, they come to the conclusion, well, this is going to cost too much, and they fall away. There is another group in that Sermon on the Mount, or excuse me, in the parable of the sower, which is always a scary one to me for this country. There are those who started but never dealt with the world in their heart. And so the Word of God's growing up and the world's growing up, but by and by, the Lord assures you that if you don't deal with the world at the beginning, the world will be stronger than the Word. That's tough to say, but it's what He says. You either deal with it at the beginning or you're going to run into problems sooner or later. And He says, by and by, the cares of this world and the deceitfulness of the riches choke out the Word of God, and they do what? They drift away. So this passage kind of accords with the thought that is there. The passage also fits well with what the Lord has to say concerning the unpardonable sin, blasphemy against the Spirit of God. And again, we're not going to take, we don't have the time. That's a subject on its own, but let's go very quickly. The problem when Jesus mentioned that sin has come up is He is doing certain things. Pharisees come up and say He's doing them by demonic powers. He was doing this by the power of the Spirit of God. They said it's demonic. Now, I want you to note there that this wasn't a point of confusion. This was a point of rejection. Right? The teaching concerning Jesus or concerning this can be twisted to a place where people will ask you not to have discernment. And they will ask you to accept anything that looks miraculous as coming from the Spirit of God, because if you make a mistake on that, you will blaspheme the Spirit of God. That is not true. The blasphemy that Jesus is describing is not confusion about what God is doing. It is rejection of what God is doing. These were men who had seen what Jesus did and heard what He taught and rejected His message. And so in that rejection, they were faced with another miracle, and they said, it's got to be of the devil. But it isn't because they were confused. It's because they were adamant against Him. And it was to those people He warned that you can say what you want about Me, and it can be forgiven. But blaspheme the Spirit of God, and it won't be forgiven. Now, the reason is that the Spirit of God is the one that has to draw a person. It's important for us to understand, every one of us, you should give thanks every day that you ever began to seek after God, because there's none that's righteous. No, not even one. There's not one who seeks after God. But you did seek after God, didn't you? You did. And the reason you did was because the Spirit of God in His grace came to you and started to illumine you. You were enlightened. And you began to see it, and you began to have a work done to draw you to Himself. Without that work of the Spirit of God, nobody comes to God, because no one is seeking. We are here tonight, not because we sought God, but because He first sought us. Not because we loved God, but because He first loved us. Now, if when He makes a move to bring you to God, you reject Him, there is no one else to help. There is no next person to go to. If you reject what the Spirit of God is doing in bringing you to Christ, there is no way that I can help you understand it. And so this passage would seem to go along with that. In fact, I think it's speaking about the same thing. Because He says, if this happens, what does He go on to say? It's impossible to renew them to repentance. That would make their sin an unpardonable sin, because you have to repent. And you can't repent. So it's an awesome passage, because it speaks about a very real danger of a person having the Spirit of God move in their life and not go all the way through. And I think that's why the writer is burdened here, because he realizes how much a person can be moved and yet not come into the kingdom. He realizes that they can be greatly stirred by the Word of God and be thrilled by the things that God is doing and never make that move in their heart to trust Christ. So he at least puts it out there as a possibility. Now, as far as how does that fit in there, he's warning them. He's warning them to do what? Well, what's the application? Let the Spirit of God take you forward. Right? Let's press on to maturity. That's what you have to do about it. There's nothing you can do about this passage. If you're in that condition, well, then you're in that condition. But you can't renew them to repentance. That gets us to a last point that I want to make, though. It is important to understand that you need to think, have I actually done what the Spirit of God is requiring in repentance and faith? Have I come and entrusted my life to Him? Don't be content with just sitting there listening to the Word of God, with being close, with being around church and being thrilled with the fellowship there and thrilled with the preaching and the teaching and all the rest of it. You've got to yourself commit, because if you don't, you run the danger, not of rejection here, he just says of finally falling away. If you don't press forward, the danger always exists of stepping off the side, because the Spirit of God, won't go into that teaching tonight, there is a lot of hint in the Word of God that He doesn't do a continuous work in people's lives. He comes there and does a work, and then if they reject it, He stops. Comes a point, and then He's done. And He goes on, and they're left. Now, question comes up, and this is important as we finish up here. What's it like if a person does that? This is very important. This is where I think this passage is so often misapplied by the devil and to the hurt of people who do know God. What would it be like if you committed this sin? Or if anyone's committed this sin? Well, where was a man before the Spirit of God started His work? Well, there's none that's righteous. No, not one. They're unrighteous. But the most important thing is this. There's none that seek after God. Nobody seeks. It was a long time ago when I was studying theology and getting ready to teach a course. And I was talking about what it means to be, I was thinking about what it means to be dead in your sins. And it means we've lost our relationship with God. But I was just kind of pressed by this. It was the first time I ever thought of it. Not only do we lose our relationship with God, we lose our desire for God. You lose the desire. The drawing, that thought that God is good and you even want to know Him. That's the grace of God too, because no one seeks after God, right? None righteous, no, not one. No one's seeking after God. We not only have lost the relationship, we've been cut off from God by spiritual death, but we don't even care. And the Spirit of God comes in and does His work. That's why we started to care, because He put that in us. We were dead, and He made us alive in Christ. So it's a wonderful work. The Spirit of God, again, you should be giving thanks every day if it's taking place in your life. Now, if He pulls back out and lets it go again, what's going to happen? Well, assume I have a ball or something laying on the floor. Let's get the book right here. The book is laying on the floor because it doesn't have any capacity to do anything else, and I'll pick it up here. If I stop working with it, it goes right back where it was before. It's a real simple illustration, isn't it? If God stops working in that life, where does it go? It goes back to where it was before. It's very important. Because sometimes in our zeal, preachers create a picture of a man who is in this condition, who then is crying out to God and is burdened because I've lost my chance. I don't believe it. I don't believe it. It's very important that I don't believe, because If you fall for that, then you're going, or if you come into that particular condition, then you're going to have a case, and you'll have people sitting in front of you who say, I want to come, but I can't because I've already gone over the top. I've already committed this sin. You couldn't have committed that sin if you care. Because there are other promises in the Word of God, and one of them is this, and it's in John chapter 6. The Lord speaking about the Father drawing, He says, and those who come to Me, I will never cast out. There is never a person who wants to come to God who can't come to God. There is no picture in the New Testament of a person who is trying to get to God who God says no to. You have to know that. Now, there is one place where it can be twisted to sound like it, and it's also in the book of Hebrews. Later in the book of Hebrews, let's go to that. That's chapter 12, because I want to read this just exactly the way it's worded. In chapter 12, the writer is speaking about Esau, all right? And he's warning concerning being ungodly, all right? He says, see to it that no one comes short of the grace. This is chapter 12, excuse me. Chapter 12, verse 15. See to it that no one comes short of the grace of God, that no root of bitterness spring up that causes trouble, and by it many be defiled, that there be no immoral or godless person like Esau, who sold his own birthright for a single meal, gave up all the possibility. That's what he's describing in chapter 6. A man who gives it all up for what? For this world. Gives up the possibility of knowing God and being part of the glorious kingdom of God for all of eternity. And he wants to have something, whatever it is on this earth, whether it's sex or whether it is drugs or whether it is fame or whether it is money or whether it is a house or a car or whatever. He says, don't let anybody be like that in your midst, who sold his birthright for a single meal. And then this next verse is one that we're thinking about here. For you know that even afterwards, when he desired to inherit the blessing, he was rejected, for he found no place for repentance, though he sought for it with tears. It's very important to note. It isn't repentance that he sought with tears. He sought to be blessed with tears. He was concerned that he wasn't blessed, but he wasn't about to repent. That's a whole different case. That is not the case of a person that's sometimes painted who wants to come but says now he can't come. Now, if a person has committed this sin, they aren't going to be sitting in front of you concerned about it. They're going to be out in that world unknowingly moving on a settled course towards hell. It's already fixed. But they aren't going to come to you and say anything about it. It's important to remember, because I don't know how many times in my long years of teaching I've had someone sitting in front of me who is deeply concerned that they have committed the unpardonable sin. And they have not. Because no one who's concerned about it has committed it. They are concerned that they slipped into sin, and that has put them over the top in this passage, and that can't be the application. These aren't people. The passage would say when it fell away. The fell away is, in a sense, it is stated there that they have fallen away and aren't coming back. They have moved into a settled position of mind. It is not the case of a person who has light and has been caught in sin. No matter how serious that sin is. That makes sense. That's very important to grab hold of that, because so many people hurt with it. Now, this is a picture of a man who had all that happen in his life. God came, spoke to him, worked in him, thrilled him with the things of God. But instead of going all the way and laying hold of it, he was content just to be thrilled with it. And in time, other things come in, and in time he slips away, but he slips away and puts the things of Christ off to the side. The writer describes that condition as a man who then, he says, crucifies continually the Son of God. In that case, when it comes to, well, everything that's been said before then was things that were settled. Once for all, this has been done. And now he comes and says, here's a settled condition. The settled condition is, every day he's counted Christ as worthy to die. That was the conclusion of the religious people of the Lord's day, men that probably some of those people had seen and known. And after all Jesus had done, after his teaching, after his miracles, after his kindness, they concluded the man has to die. So the writer says here, that these people who have done this are in exactly the same category. They are ones who themselves, personally, if you would, it's a picture, have crucified Christ. And they keep him there on a continuous basis. They are settled in their heart. This is where he stays. Now, what's the warning for us? All right? Actually, the passage is the whole passage is much more encouraging than you might think. Go back in afterwards and you go back to, but concerning you, and this is another reason I believe the passage speaks about a lost man Verse 9, he says this, but brethren, concerning you, beloved brethren, concerning you, we are convinced of better things and things that accompany salvation. We believe you're actually in the kingdom. So what do you want to do? You want to now stir up your heart. Live by faith. Trust the Lord. Get your eyes back on the one who's in front of you. Because if you'll come back to Him, no matter where you're at, you're going to do what? Back to the throne of grace, where you can obtain what? Mercy. Find grace to help in time of need. After He gets finished here, He is going to turn immediately to strong encouragements. That's where we'll be when we get back, the strong encouragements. The strong encouragements of a priest who's praying for you, of a covenant that's going to be fulfilled, of a sacrifice that's finished once for all, so that you can run with endurance the race that's set in front of you. But there is that danger, he says. There is a danger of missing it. So the one thing we have to check for our own life is, are we pressing forward? That's the only application you want to make. Am I pressing forward? It's dangerous not to be going forward. But if you go forward, what do you find? You're going to meet the Lord in it. It's because of the great possibility he's going to describe in chapters 6 and 7 and 8 and 9 and 10 that he's given the great warning. Where great possibility exists, great danger of missing it exists. And he wants these to enter in. Let's make sure we enter in. That's the important thing for us. We want to make sure that we not only have heard these things, been thrilled by them, but we lay hold of them for the glory of God. Let's pray. Father, we would come and commit ourselves to you as you have met us again tonight by your Spirit and in the Word. And we are asking you to do your work in each one of our hearts. Father, we pray for any who have never actually entered in, who are content to watch and experience and not commit. Come and ask you to meet them by the Spirit of God and encourage them and speak to their heart and bring them all the way in to your kingdom for your glory. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.